All right, if you want to turn with me to Matthew 23, this is the fourth installment of lectures on New Covenant premillennialism. We will be looking at a portion of Matthew 23 and then the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Father in heaven, we look to you this morning. We ask that as we come before your word and come before your throne, that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to navigate through the complexity of some of the themes that we're considering, through the malaise of centuries of variegated interpretations of this prophecy. We pray, Lord, that you would show yourself faithful. You have declared that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our instruction. And so we pray you would instruct the saints this morning. We pray that we would come away with a greater note of clarity concerning your word, a greater note of hope and expectation, and a greater note of urgency and mission. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in considering these passages to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. Okay, lectures on New Covenant premillennialism, part four, the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Prophecy, or the great and lengthy prophecy which our Lord Jesus himself gave on the Mount of Olives, hence Olivet. Now we've come to New Testament grounds. Probably going to be teaching about 11 more of these classes going through the winter. So we will also jump back into the Old Testament. We want to look at the book of Daniel and many other passages in both the Old and New Testaments. But this is the first one in which we find ourselves looking at the New Testament. And particularly, we are in the gospel narratives. And so we are hearing directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, the greater David, about whom we've been thinking in this series. And I want you to notice as we look at this passage that the pattern of God's redemptive dealings that I've been making note of in these sessions is repeated again. So it's not just a theme in the Old Testament, namely the promises of God specifically related to Israel as a nation, the preservation of that elect nation, promises, preservation, judgments upon that nation, disciplines, siftings, chastenings, judgments, and then ultimately redemption of that nation and people. Promises, preservation, judgments, redemption or restoration. And we find this reiterated again through the words of the preeminent prophet, our Lord Jesus himself. So pay attention to that and ask again those basic questions I've been encouraging all the while as you read biblical prophecy or eschatology passages. Has this passage been fulfilled? Is there a clear answer in the rest of the Bible or in history since that shows the fulfillment of this passage? If yes, when and how was it fulfilled? If no, then does the Bible elsewhere shed light on what this prophecy might be speaking about? And can we understand from the rest of Scripture a little bit more of what is being declared in the particular passage we're looking at? Those are vital questions. Another thing to consider is that the text or prophecy can mean more than the original author understood. It can mean more than the original recipients understood, but it cannot mean less than the original authors or the original recipients would have understood it to mean. And it cannot mean, ontologically, that's in terms of being, something entirely different than it would have meant to the original authors or to the original recipients, as the recipients at least that understood it rightly. So keep that in mind. In that respect, then, you can't look at prophecies concerning the return of all of the tribes of Israel, for instance, to the land with specific boundaries given, and then just immediately say somehow this applies to the historic church. You can't do that because it never would have meant that to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or others. You can't ontologically, in terms of the being of the subject in view, totally change its meaning. Now, it can mean more. In other words, Jeremiah might not have expected that there would be churches planted among all the Gentiles before Jesus ruled on the earth from Jerusalem. He might not have expected that. He knew that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, but he might not have known exactly how that would happen. We know more of that now just by looking at the history of world missions and the ways in which the gospel has been planted among variegated tribes and peoples. So you see from that example that my point is, when Jeremiah prophesied about God's glory, or Isaiah touching and permeating the nations, it might have, the prophecy itself from God might have meant more than the prophets understood it to mean. On the other hand, it could not mean less. And throughout church history, that is often what the church has done with prophecies, has sought to make them something less or entirely other than what the prophets themselves would have understood those words to mean. And that's a disparaging thing to think about, because it's been prominent in church history. But Charles Spurgeon did well to say, "I wish to never learn the art of tearing God's meaning from God's words." And he said that in relation to the future salvation of Israel, in fact, in an exposition on Ezekiel 37. So, giving those introductory thoughts, let's turn now to Matthew 23. The reason I'm going to 23 rather than beginning with 24 is just to help set the context for the Olivet prophecy. So in verse 29 of chapter 23, we are well along the way into Jesus' confrontation of the religious leaders, of the hypocrites. And this theme begins to rise. The theme that begins to rise is that Jesus is not only confronting the religious leaders who are in front of him, but rather a generation of those who have always been stiff-necked and rejected the word of Yahweh from heaven. And they are simply confirming and reiterating that same bleak pattern throughout the history of Israel, and of course the nations as well, by resisting the word made flesh who is standing just before them. And so Jesus reaches back into covenantal history and stretches forward into covenantal future and identifies this profound reality. And it falls under the categories I've already mentioned. In other words, these religious leaders would not even be there were it not for the promises given to this people, were it not for the preservation of God, because nations have already sought by now to destroy them from the face of the earth. Assyria, Babylon, on and on, Haman, Pharaoh. They've been preserved, and here they are, thinking that they've been preserved because of their own adherence to the law. And under that great deception. And so the Lord of glory, in confronting them in verse 29, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus, Jesus says, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so the question comes, has this been fulfilled? Before we get into chapter 24 and the more popular eschatological statements, we should ask, has this been fulfilled? Was Jesus only speaking about the religious leaders that were immediately before him, or was he speaking to them as representatives of a crooked and perverse generation? And I would answer that I believe he's doing exactly the latter. He stretches back to all of Israel and its leaders' resistance against the prophets. It stretches far back before these religious leaders that he's talking to. And he looks forward to the filling up and final judgments upon a wicked and perverse generation that has always resisted the prophets and who exemplify that most painfully, most poignantly, by their very resistance of Christ himself. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the statements of divine chastening and judgment against Israel are not to be taken lightly. They are a remarkable feature in biblical theology and in the grand narrative of redemptive history. So, the preterists, tell me if you know the term preterist and know what it means. One, two. Okay, well, good. Good thing we're here. Preterist comes from a term meaning past, basically. And in short, those Christians who call themselves preterists basically believe that the majority, if not all, of the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled at 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. So the passage we're about to read today, Matthew 24:25, a full preterist would tell you that everything in this passage has already been fulfilled, and that 70 AD marked not only the end of the age, but particularly the end of the Jewish age. And so God began to deal now with a predominantly Gentile phenomenon. It's kind of a dispensationalist idea. I know they would squirm in their chairs to hear me say this. But the idea is that 70 AD and the destruction of the temple under Titus, the Roman commander, and the invasion of Jerusalem and 1.1 million Jews dying and perishing in that battle actually marked a 40-year time frame from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And now we're in the age of the new covenant, which is decisively the, quote, end of the Jewish age. That's why the temple was destroyed, no more possibility for sacrifices to be offered up, etc., etc. It's a rather convenient theological buffet to cram everything into that you don't want to shed light on any significance that Israel might have in the purposes of God, because if you can just say that in 70 AD, everything related to the people Israel, the land of Israel, Israel's election has been effectively swallowed up and redefined as just meaning the church, well, then that's pretty easy. And it has historical bearings. It feels, pardon my French, but it feels sexy to be able to read Josephus, the Jewish Roman appointed historian, and his descriptions of the destruction of the temple, and to say, see, look at this. Exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24 took place. And this was the end. Well, that's preterism in a nutshell. Full preterism even teaches that the resurrection has already taken place. and teaches that the return of Christ has already taken place. Can you fathom? He returned invisibly in 70 AD to judge Jerusalem. That was his return. A little sticky when you get to all the passages that say every eye shall see him, and a trumpet will blow out of the heavens from the east, and in flaming fire he'll return, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, and establish his kingdom rule from Jerusalem. But that's another subject for another day. So Jesus, I am convinced, in speaking about this generation, is not merely speaking chronologically, 40 years after the resurrection, end of the Jewish age, 70 AD. Rather, he's confronting the seed of the serpent that goes all the way back to the fall, and which the wicked among the Jews, among the Israelites, are a prototype or a statement for the nations of those who would put confidence in the flesh rather than receiving the righteousness which comes from God. And so there's always been a remnant of the faithful among the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites. And there have always been those who are outside of the faith. And Jesus is confronting those who are outside of the faith among the Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish leaders. So when we get later on in chapter 24 and find that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, which Albert Schweitzer said was proof that Jesus was a false prophet, because with his plain reading of Matthew 24, there's no way to posit or claim that everything here has been fulfilled, and yet that generation surely passed away. And then the preterist walks in with his bow tie and says, all these things were fulfilled. 70 AD, that's the fulfillment of all these things. And I think both of them are missing it. C.S. Lewis called that prophecy one of the most embarrassing portions of the New Testament. Well, for all the love I have for C.S. Lewis, if he would have just understood this massive theological point, he wouldn't have thought it very embarrassing. He would rather have thought it sobering. This generation of the wicked, among the Jews directly, but among the nations as well, more broadly, will not pass away until all these things take place, until Christ comes in judgment and in restoration. That's the point. And the term this generation is often used throughout the gospel narratives, particularly the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially Matthew, which is the book we're in presently, to speak about this crooked and wicked generation. In my judgment, that's exactly what Jesus is continuing there. He's not merely giving a chronological statement. Well, I've said a good bit there, much more than I planned to, but I think it's important for you to get, because preterism comes along and seems like it has some historical accuracies. Well, it does have some. The temple was destroyed. AD 70 was a massive event in the history of redemption and judgment. And yet, we have to be cautious that we don't allow penultimate events to be considered the ultimate events. Penultimate means before the ultimate. And confirming all of this, and confirming the promise, preservation, judgment, redemption motif that we've seen in the prophets, we have verses 37 to 39, where our Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? Jerusalem. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about what he elsewhere calls the city of the great king, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. We have three accounts, as a friend of mine made note of, in which our Lord in the Gospels weeps. We have him weeping in the event of Lazarus's death. We have him, of course, weeping in the garden in prayer. Says in Hebrews 5:7, he offered up loud prayers with many tears. And we have him here weeping over Jerusalem. Why does he weep over Jerusalem? It's the city that kills the prophets. Again, the wicked generation. And stones those who are sent to it. He declares the covenantal heart of Yahweh just here. The book of Hosea is the most probably dramatic and rich picture of this. Go and study Hosea and come away with the message of Hosea. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jerusalem. Jerusalem here is, of course, a picture of the city. That's what Jesus is looking at. But it's a picture more broadly of Israel as a people, of the covenantal promises that were neglected, belittled, or shunned, of the God of the covenant who had been neglected by his own people, regarded as an enemy in the house of his friends. And he declares judgment. This is part of the narrative, part of the biblical theology arc. See, your house is left to you desolate. It's no small thing. AD 70 is a big chapter of this desolation. AD 70 is no small thing. The destruction of the temple, the slaughtering of over a million Jews is no small thing. It's unique, actually, in the history of the Israelites. Of course, the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed under the Babylonian invasion and exile. But this destruction was more poignant and apparently more permanent. Far more Jews died in AD 70 than they did during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions combined. And the temple was destroyed. Not only that, but the temple was destroyed in 70 AD following the ratification and arrival of the new covenant through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I don't disagree with the preterists that God is saying something about the preeminence of Christ and of the new covenant. I don't disagree with them that God was judging Jerusalem. Where I disagree with them is on two points. Number one, that it was not the final judgment of Israel or of Jerusalem. And number two, and this is a biggie, by the way, that there's coming a time when they will look upon him whom they have pierced and be redeemed as all Israel. That's a big difference. And in fact, if Jesus weeps three times in the Gospels, he weeps over Lazarus, who is raised from the dead. He weeps nearing his approach to the cross, yet knowing with joy set before him that he will rise from the dead. And he weeps over Jerusalem, knowing that after much chastening, discipline, trouble, Jerusalem herself will rise again. And if their rejection has brought about salvation for the nations, how much more will their reconciliation be? It will be life from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. And so the preterist wants us to stop. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again. Stop. Let's move on. Don't stop. Because the Lord Jesus, who is himself pronouncing these judgments, didn't finish there. He says, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Is this a prophecy concerning 70 AD? Virtually every scholar would say yes. Some would say this portion is about 70 AD, and then the latter portions are about the eschaton, or the events of the very last days. That would probably be a majority. Others would say, of course, this is 70 AD, and the whole prophecy, as we'll read, is about 70 AD, which I would obviously differ with. And others might say something like, this is a prophecy about 70 AD, but it's not to be taken as a prophecy about 70 AD, independent from the larger picture of Israel's covenantal engagements with God. And that's what I would say. I would say we have to be careful when saying this was fulfilled in 70 AD, that we don't treat it as though it were independent of the grander narrative. In other words, 70 AD is a chapter. It's not the end of the book. It's a chapter in the historic promises, preservation, judgments, and redemption of Israel. So we should think about that, because it's part of the narratival continuum, as I like to say, for those of you that appreciate that kind of thing. It's not the end, brothers and sisters, but a major chapter of long diaspora. As Hosea 3, 4 to 5 says, listen closely. Hosea 3, 4 to 5, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Of course, David's been dead for centuries by the time Hosea's prophesying. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. That's the picture. Judgment, exile, diaspora. No home, no sacrifice, no king, no prince, and one day returning on the heels of God's redemptive wings of mercy to seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they'll come in fear, the fear of Yahweh, and they'll come to his goodness, Hosea says, in the latter days. Jesus is speaking about nothing less or other than the same reality. He's not coming along with a new idea that AD 70 is going to happen and this whole narrative changes. All the prophecies are redefined. Rather, he's saying, let me give you another glimpse. Let me write a chapter for you that will give connection and definition to the grand picture. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, stop asking me about eschatology stuff. It's not that important. Haven't you gone to seminary? Don't you know that prophecy is ambiguous? Don't you know that these things aren't practical? They don't apply to the practical affairs of a disciple's life? What is it with you guys? You still stuck in the Old Testament? Come on. Why don't you get going on building Peter/John International Ministries? Get a good platform, good website. Come on, work on your speaking skills. You guys got to build something, no? Tell us, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. It's happening right now, brothers and sisters. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Wars, rumors of wars. AD 70? Yes. Only AD 70? I argue no, could not be, for the rest of what the Lord says in this prophecy did not take place in AD 70. It's actually that simple. You don't have to be a scholar to ask those questions and to answer them. You just have to read the Bible and take it seriously and imagine this grandiose thing that Jesus actually might have meant what he said. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Clearly, Jesus is saying that in the events leading up to the Great Tribulation, which we'll read about in a moment, there will be an increase of wars, rumors of wars, tension among the nations, family members betraying their Christian family members. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be natural catastrophes at a level that is increased from world history, because obviously at Jesus' time there had been many earthquakes. There have been many catastrophes. There have been many wars. He's not bringing up wars and catastrophes as a novel idea, but rather pointing out that in the events leading up to the return of the Lord, there'll be an increase in all these things. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. The end, when that happens, the end is not yet. These things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. They'll deliver you. It's plural, of course, the you, not just individual, but is it plural only in reference to the disciples he's speaking to there, or is he giving a statement more broadly to them, but also to disciples in general? And I would argue that if you take seriously the words of Jesus in this text, he must be speaking about his people as a whole, and not only about the disciples who are just before him. In a certain respect, you could say that he was speaking to the seed of the serpent in chapter 23 corporately, and now he's speaking to the seed of the woman, namely the corporate people of God who are in Christ by faith, both Jew and Gentile. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Well, all of these things have happened in fit and spasm throughout the centuries, but have all of these things happened in a way that can be recognized on a global scale? I don't believe so, and I believe there's coming a time when every true believer will look around and say, this is happening. We're being hated by all nations for the sake of his name. Many are falling away. Many are being led astray after false Christs, false expectations. Jesus says, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. 70 AD? This gospel of the kingdom proclaimed to every people group? That hasn't even happened yet in our day. We got a couple thousand left, brothers and sisters. We got a couple thousand that have zero missionaries and zero churches, and several hundred that have no access to the Bible at all. Jesus is saying there's a day that Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11, when the gospel has been planted among every tribe and tongue, that it's in that time frame that Christ will appear in judgment and mercy, and all Israel shall be saved. And at that time, this gospel of the kingdom will have been proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all peoples. It's not just nation states, it's peoples. And then the end will come. For instance, on the Joshua Project app this morning, which I use to pray for unreached people groups day by day, just by providence, just let me stay biblical here. By way of providence, what popped up for me to pray for today was the Eastern Yiddish-speaking Jews in the United States in particular. There is one of them. It gives you information about this people. There's 367,000 of them, roughly, in America in particular, and they are 0.01% professing believers in Christ. It's about 3,500 are even professing. And who's to say how many of them are truly regenerate? Well, that's worth praying for, isn't it? And there are people groups like this all over the world, Jewish and Gentile. Jesus said a day is coming before the end when the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all of them. So we got work to do. Now we move into this great section, massive section. I'll go to 10:05 today. We started a little late, so I'm taking advantage of that. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, well, we've already established, I think, clearly enough, that the beginning of the birth pangs and the events leading up to this time have not yet been fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom has not been preached to all peoples. The landslide falling away of a professing church, I mean, we could definitely see a lot of that happening now, but I don't think we're there in such a way as Jesus is describing. And beyond that, now we have this great event, which will take place, by my understanding, about 3.5 years before Jesus returns. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. It's spoken of in Daniel chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12. It's spoken of not by name, but by substance in 2 Thessalonians 2 by the Apostle Paul. And it's spoken of in Revelation 11 and 13, not by name, but by substance, the trampling of Jerusalem by the nations. This arrival of the abomination of desolation, which Jesus says the reader needs to understand. And he points us to Daniel to understand it. This constitutes the arrival of the man of lawlessness, who will come down leading a coalition of nations against Jerusalem and against Judea. And it will be simultaneously, as I've been saying, a chastening of God, a wicked action from the Gentiles against the people of the covenant, as Daniel calls them, Israel. And it will be satanic fury being unleashed against them. It's all of that at once. And it is God's providential, wise judgment and sifting of the nation as well. That's what it is. Jesus says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. There were similar occurrences to this in 70 AD. There were Christians that fled when the Romans were bearing down upon Jerusalem, and they went into the mountains and survived. Some of the church fathers even referencing this passage and saying the Christians were tipped off to get out of the city when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21. And yet, I believe Jesus is speaking not merely about AD 70, but probably more specifically about the events that lead up to his return directly. Why do I say that? Because of the language in this prophecy itself. He says, in giving warning of all these things, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. Then. Underline that. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. It's a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 12 and Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble and the time of the greatest tribulation. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, this is all connected, then If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That doesn't sound like 70 AD to me. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, the birds of the air will feast on the bodies of the wicked who have been slain by the returning Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now consider the timing of this, brothers and sisters. This great tribulation, this time of Jacob's trouble, is the last 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. It's an old Hebrew way of saying year, 1 years, two more, and half a time, 3.5 years. In Daniel, it's also put in Revelation as well as 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. In Revelation 11, it's put as 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So if all of this is mere symbolism, it seems to me the Lord is being rather meticulous to help us understand something. No, this is speaking about a legitimate time frame that is yet future. And in verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What will happen? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, may it be. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Has this been fulfilled? In verse 33, he says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. And in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thank God for the sure word of prophecy. He exhorts us as he goes on to stay awake and to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And what we find as we arrive in chapter 25, a few parables that I will not spend time on, but just to home in on what we've already been focusing on for all of these weeks. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Would anyone argue that the Son of Man coming in his glory is something different than what we just read about? I don't think so. It's the same prophecy. But he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Lord who knows he's about to be crucified and to rise and to ascend and to rule at the right hand of majesty knows that the throne of the Father is not synonymous with his glorious throne that he will sit upon when he comes in glory with all his angels with him. In other words, the nations will be gathered before him, sheep on the right, goats on the left, judgment of the nations for their sin, for their treatment of one another, indeed for their treatment of Israel. That is part of the picture. And he carries out judgment as the king and redemption as the redeemer. Well, promise, preservation, judgment, and redemption. The Olivet Discourse harmonizes perfectly with the testimony of the biblical prophets. It includes promises to Israel, the preservation of Israel, the judgment or sifting of Israel, and the redemption of Israel. And it fans out to highlight the main ingredients of biblical eschatology, what I call New Covenant premillennialism. The judgment of the nations, the visible return of Christ in glory, the resurrection, and the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Why has this been such a foggy and misrepresented theme throughout church history? I don't know the full answer to that question, but let me say this to you as a predominantly Gentile people. Could it be that God carried out what he carried out in 70 AD, not only as a judgment upon the Jewish people, which it was, but also as a test for a predominantly Gentile church throughout the ages, as to whether we would do what the Israelites did with the gifts of covenant and law and temple, namely, take it unto themselves and see themselves as the center of the picture, which is why they failed at being a light to the nations, and one of the reasons God has disciplined them. What if we, as a predominantly Gentile church, have in turn done something similar by doing the opposite of what the Apostle Paul commands in Romans 11 and boasting against the natural branches and forgetting the place God has for them in terms of his election and his priorities that redound to his glory? What if, in fact, we're disfiguring our own God and his own will by the way in which we are taking to ourselves the great gift of the gospel and of grace? What if instead we are meant to be humbled to the dust as Gentiles, that we might bear a faithful witness not only to all the people groups that the gospel will surely go to, but also to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Do you have a prayer for that? For them? Can you weep with Jesus over Jerusalem? Can you say with Paul, I have unceasing sorrow in my heart over these kinsmen of mine who have so much knowledge, but not according to true faith and fear of God, who have so much privilege, but who have squandered it, who have sought to establish a righteousness of their own? And Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Turns and tells we Gentiles don't boast against them, but rather provoke them to jealousy. Provoke them to jealousy, not by condescending, but by bearing faithful witness to the worth of Christ alone and preaching the gospel to them, praying for them, caring for them as we ought to care for them. The Olivet prophecy gives us a glorious picture from the mouth of the Lord himself of the cataclysm to come and of the redemption to come. And we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, not just as American Christians in the middle of, you know, the humdrum affairs of life, and we happen to be Christians, so we go to the church building on Sundays, and yeah, it's a kind of part of our lives. No, we are right in the middle of the drama of the ages, whether we realize it or not. And we have a role to play. On your walls, O Zion, I have set watchmen. Will you pray? Will you join Jeremiah, Jesus, and the apostles and pray for their salvation, both now, but more largely at the end? Will you believe the prophets? Will you take these matters seriously? This is the application of the Olivet prophecy. Stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know the hour of your Lord's return. Amen. Father, we thank you for this precious, precious word, and we ask that you would help us better to understand it, better to stand in awe at it, better to be discerning, better to be sobered up, better to be filled with hope and boldness as witnesses, both to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to every tribe and tongue upon the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.